For the Father in thanksgiving, please.
Lord, your grace is greater than all of our sins. Lord, we fall before you, worship before you, praise you because of Jesus Christ, your Son, because his mercies are upon us, because you poured out your grace and your mercy and your love on us, that you brought us here this morning to sing your praises, to remember what you have done. Thanks and glory and honor to you, the Almighty and Holy God, whose grace is poured out on us and is too great a mystery for us to even understand, that you, the God of heaven, the maker and creator of heaven and of earth and of all things, have poured out your grace and your mercy upon us. So your grace covers our sins, and we rejoice because we are your children, the people of your hand. You are our Father.
Wisdom of our God, revealed in all the universe. All things created by his hand and held together at his command. He knows the mysteries of the seas, the secrets of stars are his. He guides the planets on their way and turns the earth through another day. The matchless wisdom of his ways that mark the path of righteousness. His word a lamp unto my feet, his spirit teaching and guiding me. And all the mystery of the cross, that God should suffer for the last, so that the fool might shame the wise, and all the glory might go to Christ. wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love. And teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way.
Thank you, Jennifer. Scripture this morning as we continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke is from chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the blessing and privilege and opportunity to gather with believers, to gather with your people, to sing your praises, to approach your throne of grace by grace, to cry out to you with our needs, our petitions, our intercession, our thanksgiving. And Lord, thank you now for the opportunity to hear from you through your word. And I pray for your servant, Lord, that you would fill him with your spirit, that your spirit would take the word proclaimed, and you would plant it in our hearts, and you would cause us, Lord, to be not only hearers, but doers of your word, for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ, amen.
need to come up and fix me here. It's on now. Oh, it wasn't. Okay. Thank you, David. The last time I preached, so.
Okay. That should be okay. You got him now, Dave?
Okay. Thank you, Ben.
You're welcome. I'll make you look nice. And
what were we saying? All right. I love our deacons. They do help us. Yeah, I don't think any of us really enjoy conflict. I mean, really, how many of us enjoy seeing conflict among the nations of the world? We don't. I mean, how many of us enjoy seeing conflict within our nation? And there's a lot of it right now, and it's not pleasant. I mean, how many of us enjoy conflict at the workplace? You know, when you had, and I've been at jobs where the alarm would go off and time to go to work, and I'd have a pit in my stomach knowing what I'd have to face. Some of you are doing that now. I mean, how many of us enjoy conflict within the church or within our extended family members or among our extended family members? How many of us enjoy conflict even within our own household? We don't. And how many of us enjoy conflict within our own souls? Yeah. Well, the final book in our Bibles, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, was given to us by our once crucified, now risen, reigning, and one day returning Lord Jesus, where he, for us, the church, peels back the curtain of redemptive history, and he shows us what's behind what's going on here on earth. He shows us a conflict that's going on between God and his Messiah on the one hand, and Satan and his legions on the other hand. A conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And it's a conflict that we see intensified with the coming of Jesus, Messiah, God's anointed king, to earth. In the book of Revelation, beginning chapter 12 and verse 1, and by way of reminder, I know many good Christians read Revelation chapter 4 on as a linear chronology that takes place sometime in the future, and I was raised that way. But as I've shared with you in the past, I think it's more helpful to the church for us to understand that beginning with chapter 4, Jesus is giving us seven cycles of redemptive history. He starts, he gives with these images, with these symbolic metaphors, a sweep of redemptive history that ends with the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And we see at the end of this age, in the end, God sends Jesus and God wins. And then Jesus has John circle back. He gives him another sweep of images covering, in some cases, the same redemptive history with different images. And in the end, we come to, for example, the end of the second cycle, we come to the end of chapter 11, where we see the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he, Messiah, will reign not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, but how long? Forever. And then, to use a bowling alley metaphor, we hit the reset button, and we come back to chapter 12, and a whole new cycle begins. And you can see this, because we go back over 2,000 years in redemptive history from today, and we read, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, a representation of the people of God, and she was with child. Verse 4, and the dragon, as we'll see, is Satan, stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, who is this child? What is this story about? Well, verse 5 here, we have both what some people would call the Christmas and Easter story all packed into one verse. That is the birth of Christ and the death of resurrection and exaltation of Christ. All in Revelation 12 and verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and where? To his throne. That's only one person. That's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, exalted to the right hand of God, now reigning on behalf of God over all creation, and coming again to consummate the kingdom he inaugurated at his first coming. So that's what was going on earth. And so we even see in this, when Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus as a child, who was behind that? It was the dragon. It was the devil just using his earthly emissaries. But then in Revelation 12, we see what was going on in heaven while Jesus was in the heavenlies while Jesus was ministering on earth. In Revelation 12, beginning with verse 7, and there was a war where? In heaven. Now, we didn't see this. But see, Jesus is peeling back the curtain and saying, this is what was happening and has been happening. Michael, he's an archangel, and the angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. Do you see the conflict of kingdoms here? And the dragon and his angels, were not strong enough, and there was no longer any place found for them where? In heaven. Isn't it great to know that because Jesus was victorious over sin and death and the devil and has now been raised and exalted to the right hand of God, Satan can't come to do to you and me, Christian, what he did to Job. He can't appear before God in heaven and condemn us. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, who is he who condemns? It's Christ Jesus who's justified, who's seated at the right hand of God interceding for us. This is a great victory for the people of God that Jesus won for us. But what we see is in verse 9, now look at this. And the great dragon was thrown down from where? From heaven, from his access to God in heaven. He was thrown down, the serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is where demons come from. And do you recall in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus, having sent out his disciples to preach the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, and they came back and reported all the things God had done in conjunction with their preaching ministry. And Jesus said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And what that does is it places Revelation 2:7 during the ministry of Jesus. Jesus affirms that. This is what he was accomplishing as he inaugurated the coming of his promised kingdom. Now recall that in Luke's gospel, we said beginning with chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem for the last time, to go to the cross, all the way into chapter 19, this journey, in Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, our risen Christ, by having this recorded and read and preached to us, he's inviting us, all who hear and read, to take up our crosses and follow him to Jerusalem and follow him to the cross. But now in this journey section to Jerusalem, we have a conflict section that begins here in this text. And so now what we're learning is part of taking up our crosses, denying ourselves and following Jesus, means following Jesus into a conflict of kingdoms. Nobody likes conflict, and most conflicts are to be avoided, but not this one. Not this one. We need to follow Jesus and be willing to fall behind him and go moving into this conflict of kingdoms for his sake. And it's tough because 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is a conflict of kingdoms, a conflict between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And you want to know something? There's no neutral kingdom that we can flee to for safety. You know, during World War II, when Hitler's Nazi Germany and Mussolini's Italy were fighting Western allies to gain domination of Europe and Northern Africa, the tiny mountainous country of Switzerland declared its neutrality in the war and was not completely but largely spared the ravages of World War II. Now, while no one in his right mind enjoys conflict, Christ wants you and me to understand that in the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, there is no Switzerland. There is no other kingdom with which we can align ourselves and be spared the ravages of this war that has eternal consequences. There is no place of neutrality. The only place you and I can escape the ravages of eternal destruction for this world, which is passing away, is to trust in Christ, God's divine warrior, falling behind him and following him by faith into the conflict, believing that all who remain united with Christ, in the end, in Christ, will be victorious with him. Do you believe that? If we really believe it, then we'll fall behind Christ, align ourselves with him, and follow him in this conflict. So as we look at this portion of the journey text, beginning in chapter 11, verses 14 and 19, we're going to see the conflict exposed in the reactions to Jesus's miraculously healing a demon-possessed man. Luke chapter 11 and verse 14 we read, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Now the parallel text of this same incident in Matthew 19 adds information, and what we see is this demon-possessed man was also blind as well as mute. And so when Jesus commanded the demon to be gone and he healed the man of his blindness and his inability to speak, someone asked me, what does mute mean? Well, when you're a channel changer, you hit the mute button, what happens? No sound, okay? Mute means you can't speak, all right? So all of a sudden you have a man who is blind, unable to speak. He's seeing and talking. It was obvious, no one could deny a miracle just took place, that there was some extraordinary power exercised by Jesus that brought about this instantaneous and obvious miracle to all. And we read the crowds were amazed, but what we see is not all amazement at Jesus was positive amazement. What we see in verse 15 is this, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Some immediately attributed Jesus's power to the work of Beelzebul, a name of disputed origins, but which goes back to a reference to the Canaanite god Baal, but which indisputably was used by the Jews as a synonym or a name for what we see in the verse, the ruler of demons, or what Jesus in verse 18 says, Satan. Beelzebul is a Jewish reference to Satan. And so some people right away were saying, oh yeah, we can't deny that he did the miracle, but he did it by the power of Satan. What was in their hearts that made them want to believe that? And then we also have others who were skeptical, and in verse 16, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And as we said when we looked at the lawyer, the biblical scholar in Luke 10 who was testing Jesus and who certainly knew Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put Yahweh, the Lord your God, to the test as you tested him at Massa. So the very fact that they were testing Jesus means that they were not believing in that moment he was Lord, or they wouldn't, because you don't test the Lord. So you're not Lord, but they're putting them to the test. Well, if what these others are saying that isn't true, that you cast out this demon by the power of the devil, then give us a sign from heaven that proves that it was God's power and not the devil's. Now that seems incredulous, didn't it? I mean, he just cast out, he just gave that sign. I mean, why couldn't they see in the sign the true identity of Jesus as the Son of God? I mean, why couldn't they? Well, further down in this chapter, which, Lord willing, will be unpacked for us next week, Jesus does give an explanation for this apparent blindness. He says in Luke 11:33, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light." Now, if you remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he used this same illustration to say that we believers are to let our light shine. You know, God didn't save us and enlighten us so that we would just hide the light of Christ in our hearts, but that we would let the world see our good works so that God might be glorified. But here, Jesus is using this same truism to make a slightly different point. And the point is that God has given sufficient light to the world in Jesus for people to see if their hearts are right. All right? The miracle was there. The life of Jesus was there. The light was obviously there, but some people weren't seeing it. And here's what Jesus says, continuing in Luke 11:34, "The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." You see, the reason people immediately said, "Oh, he cast out demons by Beelzebub," or others skeptically said, "Well, I'm not going to believe it till I test you and prove it." There was something wrong, not with their physical eyes, but with the eyes of their hearts, their spiritual eyes. And because their hearts were bad and not singular, holy, loving God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, because they had other desires and other loves that they were that were given prominence over Christ as Lord, they were blinded to what should have been obvious, because God was giving enough light to a healthy eye. Of course, we know from Proverbs, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Until God opens our eyes, heals our eyes, we won't see. But this is why, this is what Jesus is saying. God didn't send me the light of the world with insufficient light for clear eyes to see. If you're not seeing, it's because your eyes are bad. The eyes of your heart are bad. Today, if you're here, and incidentally, the 119th psalmist says, "The unfolding of your word gives light." And if right now the unfolding of this word of Jesus is not something you find attractive and desirable, if you don't find Christ in the way he's revealing himself and who he's revealing himself to be as attractive, it's not because God isn't shedding enough light through his word. It's because the eyes of your heart are sick, are unhealthy, are not clear. And so you remain in darkness. Is that where you want to be? And pray to God that he would give you, and pray to God, church, for others, that God would open blind eyes, open resistant hearts to see Christ for who he is and to love and receive him for who he is. That's why the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, full of light, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And that's why Christ sent the Apostle Paul to the nations. As he said to Paul in Acts 26:17, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion, the domination of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Jesus says. Come to Christ. Pray that God would open and keep open our eyes, that we would receive and continually cling to Christ by faith. That's our hope of salvation. But Jesus knew their evil thoughts, and incidentally, we're all made of dust, we're all made of flesh, we all have weaknesses. Right now, some of us are locked into what Jesus is saying and some of us are not. I don't know who that is, but you know what? Jesus, who knew their hearts then from God's throne, is looking right into every one of our hearts right now. And I'm saying that, fight for focus on Jesus. I do that in the singing of praises when prayers are being off. It's easy to drift. It's easy to be distracted. Marco talked a lot about distractions this morning in corporate Sunday school. Fight for focus in Jesus. Ask God, I'm sorry for drifting. Help me focus. Feed me with your word. Give me an appetite for what you want to say to me. Give me an appetite for how you want to transform me by this word today. Pray that. Jesus knew their hearts. And so even though they were slandering him, skeptical against him, he graciously gives them more light if they're willing to see it. And he gives two arguments that show the folly of attributing his power to Satan. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, that is, Satan. In other words, Satan would never intentionally undo his own designs. Satan would never intentionally cede territory and possessions to the kingdom of God. He wants it all for himself. So it makes no sense to say Satan is casting out Satan. He would never intentionally do that. If a demon is cast out, it's going to be against Satan's will. It's going to be God's will that accomplishes that. And incidentally, you can see in these words, Jesus is talking about Satan having a kingdom. This is a conflict of two kingdoms. It's happening right now. And then he says, in verse 19, he gives a second argument to show the folly of attributing his power to Satan. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. In other words, if exorcism is done by the power of Satan, then you're just condemning all your own Israelite sons, whether it's Jesus' own disciples who did it or others by the power of God. Well, then what is the significance of Jesus' miracle in this conflict of kingdoms? Chapter 11, verses 20 to 23. Well, we see in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, the significance is this. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, and the parallel text in Matthew says by the Spirit of God, so it's not the spirit of Satan, it's the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Wow. Now, the psalmist says the Lord's throne is in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. God has always been king. And yet through the prophets, he has promised that he would one day send a divine descendant of David to sit on the Davidic throne and over his kingdom, which would be an enduring kingdom forever. and would encompass all creation, would have no limits. God promised his kingdom would come in this form and design through a divine descendant of David. Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government," see, we're talking about a kingdom, a rule now, "will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called," now look at these names, this is why I say it's a divine, it's not any other descendant of David except one that is divine. "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor," look at this, "Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now look at this, "There will be no end to the increase of his government." It won't be limited to the borders of Israel. It won't be limited to the borders that David established in his day. There will be no end to its increase, the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on. And for how long? Forevermore. That's the promised kingdom that Israel was looking for. And you know, the Old Testament prophets promised that this kingdom would come in the future. But notice, none of the Old Testament prophets said, like John the Baptist and Jesus, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why not? Because until the divine Davidic heir came to earth, the promise was not being put into effect. But once Jesus came to earth as the God-man, and once God anointed him by the Spirit at the baptism with John the Baptist, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, anointing him for his prophetic, divine, regal ministry, the prophets couldn't say the kingdom of God is at hand now, but now it is, in the coming of Jesus. It's not consummated yet, but it has been inaugurated. And so there's an intensification of this conflict between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. God promised through his prophet Isaiah, "Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God will come. He'll fight against the kingdom of this world. But he will save you, believers. Then the eyes of the blind will be open." What just happened? Jesus exorcised a demon that caused this man to be blind. "And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer." And look at this. "And the tongue of" who? "The mute." The one who can't speak will shout for joy. By this miracle, Jesus is saying, what God promised through his prophets, I'm the fulfillment. And this is a sign that the kingdom of God is at hand. This is significant for the world. Look what's happening. Jesus goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." Okay, who's Jesus talking about? Well, who are the two major figures in this miracle? The strong man, that's the devil. What was his possession? This demon-possessed man. And his possessions were undisturbed until God's divine warrior, divine king came along, Jesus, the someone stronger than the devil, attacks the devil and overpowers him and takes away from him his armor on which he had relied and distributes what had belonged to the devil. Jesus is the stronger man who overpowers and disarms the strong man, the devil. Jesus is saying, this miracle points to the fact that this is happening in my ministry now. And brothers and sisters, it continues to happen as God, by his grace, through his word and his Spirit's power, as the gospel is shared, as the gospel is taught and proclaimed, God is taking into his own possession those of us who were once under the possession and domination of Satan, with our eyes blackened and darkened. Christ has purchased with his blood people from every tribe and nation and language. And through the gospel, he's harvesting them. He's taking what once was Satan's territory, because Jesus is the stronger man, the stronger one. Isn't that good news for the world? And then Jesus, he's giving us an invitation that's a very serious invitation that's coupled with a warning. Like, take my invitation seriously, because there's a warning packed into this invitation. He says in Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me. This is a military metaphor. Got to be on one side of the conflict or the other. So if you're not actively with me, loving me with all your heart and soul and mind, following me by faith into the conflict of kingdoms, if you're not with me, you're on the other side. You are opposing what I'm trying to accomplish in this world. And then he uses a harvesting metaphor, and he who does not gather with me scatters. If we're not living our lives and using our lives to magnify the glory of God in this world, to bring the knowledge of the glory of God to the peoples of our community, of our world, if we're not gathering, then we're scattering. That's Jesus, that's not me. Again, he's saying there's no neutrality in this fight. There's no neutrality in this conflict. If we think that we can stand on the sidelines, and I've had people say, oh, I have no problem with Jesus. Or as the Doobie Brothers used to sing, Jesus is just all right with me. Some of you have no idea what I just said. What Jesus is saying is, no, if you just, well, I'm not attacking Jesus, I'm not slandering him, I'm not saying he did anything by Beelzebub, I'm just kind of standing back and letting the... No, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are actually against me. You see, because by standing back, we are encouraging, you know, we can't live life in this world and think we just affect our own destiny. We affect everyone who comes into contact with us one way or the other. And to stand back is to encourage other people, oh, well, Rob's a good guy. Yeah, I think I'll stand back. Yeah, he goes to church. I'll stand back. We're hurting people. If we're not with Jesus, we're against his purposes. Every time, and Christian, every time we sin, we are like soldiers who make a conscious choice to retreat in the face of the conflict, to let the enemy pass by our lines, to cede territory to the enemy that belongs to Jesus, and that includes territory of our own souls. Rather than by faith to stand our ground, to fight, and by faith to advance the kingdom of God. Let me give you an example. And this is a military metaphor. Ephesians 4:26-27. Here's a common sin that easily entangles all of us. Be angry and yet do not sin. There is a righteous anger, but if we're all honest, 97.5% of the time our anger is unrighteous. Right? Yeah. Okay. All right. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, even righteous anger. And here it is. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, The New American Standard, which is here, and the ESV, they're good translations, but here they fail us. The King James actually had it right. The Greek word there is topos, and it means place. You know the word topography? We're talking about mapping out geography. What Paul is saying, this is a military metaphor, because later on in chapter 6, we war not against flesh and blood, and, have your feet shod, where you don't give way to the devil. Really, what he's saying is don't give the devil a place where? A place in your heart and a place in the church. Don't give the devil a beachhead in your soul, a beachhead in your church, by giving way to unrighteous anger. Because when we do that, we are not fighting for the advancement of God's kingdom. We're ceding territory to the devil's kingdom. Don't give the devil a place, a foothold, a beachhead. That's why Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not bringing territory into submission to me, then you're ceding territory to the devil's dominion. There's no place for neutrality. Boy, that should be alarming to us. That should make us pray as the 119th psalmist prayed, I hate every sin. Because it's not just about me hating it. We hate what it does to the glory of God. And if we're not entering God's kingdom by faith, we're hindering others just by our example and what we encourage other people to do with us. That's why later on in this chapter, Jesus said, woe to you lawyers, you Bible scholars, experts in the law, for you take away the key of knowledge. Now look at this. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were not entering. He who does not gather with me scatters. This is serious, isn't it? And then, beginning with verse 24, Jesus is going to, again, couple invitation with warning. And we see in verses 24 to 28, there's a warning to those blessed by divine miracles. And the warning is, don't misinterpret the significance of the Lord's earthly blessings upon you. Don't misinterpret the significance of the Lord's earthly blessings upon you. You see, at this point in the text, Jesus begins to warn us hearers and readers to understand whose side in the conflict we are truly on and to be careful to choose the Lord's side. The mute blind man was truly blessed by Jesus' merciful deliverance from demon possession. But this temporal blessing does not in itself indicate to which kingdom this man belongs. Whether or not he is the disciple of Jesus, whether or not he is on the Lord's side in this conflict of two kingdoms. Look how Jesus warns us about misinterpreting earthly blessings to our own deception. Luke 11:24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And look at this, the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. What's Jesus saying? Do you ever take a plastic empty shampoo bottle that's kind of hard plastic, it keeps its form, and then you squeeze the air out of it? Now, let's say you do this in your, don't hate me for this example, but let's say you do it in your bathroom, and it doesn't have a great odor at the moment. and you squeeze out that bad air from the empty shampoo, and then you let go. So you created a vacuum in there, and what happens? If the shampoo bottle isn't filled with fresh air, if you don't take it outside and let it fill with fresh air, just the bad air is going to come right back in. In other words, it's one thing for Jesus to remove the demon, but if the spirit of the evil one is removed and not replaced by the spirit of God, he's just going to become a vacuum, and his last state is going to be worse than his first. Because he's experienced grace of God, and he hasn't done anything about it. You see, divine miracles that bring us earthly benefit are a sign of who Jesus is, but not necessarily a sign of who you and I are. Jesus said, Matthew 5:45, "Your Father in heaven causes his Son to rise on whom? The evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous." So God is blessing in his common grace to all creation, earthly blessings, and just because an evil person receives an earthly blessing doesn't mean that he has any eternal hope. God's just gracious. That says who God is, doesn't say who we are to receive earthly blessings necessarily. If Christ delivers us from the effects of sin, the curse of sin on creation, and not from the practice of sinning, then something worse than sin's temporal earthly consequences will happen to you and me, won't they? Notice that when Jesus in John 5:14 healed a man who had been sick and encumbered for 38 years at the pool of Bethsaida, we read in John 5:14, "After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well.'" Now look what Jesus says to him. "Do not sin anymore. Stop sinning as a way of life, as a practice." This isn't perfectionism, but it is a characterization. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse will happen to you. The same message. Earthly blessings, we thank God for them. They tell us who God is. They don't necessarily tell us who we belong to. So if you're saying, look at what God has done. I have a beautiful house, a great job. I attend church. I have nice kids who are well-behaved and doing well in school. And I've got 2 cars in the driveway, a dog, and a picket fence around the house. Boy, God is good to me. And he is. So God must be pleased with me. Not necessarily. Jesus goes on to fortify this by saying in Luke 11:27, "While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.'" Now she was complimenting Jesus. When you compliment his mother, you're saying, "Boy, your mom raised a great kid." So that's a compliment. Guess what? Jesus was less interested in compliments and more interested in soul-saving truth. And what he says is he corrects her. He says, "On the contrary," you see, she issued a beatitude. A beatitude is a statement of fact, a statement of blessing. And Jesus says, "No, that's the wrong beatitude. Here's a true beatitude, true statement of blessing. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it and observe it and practice it by faith." You know, God, we read in Luke 1, God truly favored and blessed Mary with the privilege of giving birth and nurturing the Son of God. We read in Luke 1:35, "The angel answered her and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" That is a blessing. You know, the angel met her, hail favored one. But you see, that blessing by itself is not what enabled Mary to take hold of the blessing of eternal life. You know what enabled Mary to take hold of the blessing of eternal life? The way she responded to God's call on her life when she said by faith, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Let everything you call me to do be what I do. Let everything you say should happen to me, let it happen to me. She put herself at the disposal of God by faith. That's what enabled Mary to be blessed. She heard the word of God and kept it and observed it. And made herself a bondslave of the Lord. So as Jesus said, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Jim, I'm going to back you up to 1 John 3:5. You know that he has appeared in order to take away sins. Now, in the context of 1 John, yes, John has already mentioned in chapter 2 and will again in chapter 4 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That is, the offering of himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin satisfies the righteous wrath of God so that we can receive forgiveness. But the Christ on the cross accomplished not just one problem that we have, guilt for sin, but a second problem we had, the power of sin and Satan to dominate us. And here, this is the context. When he talks about taking away sin here, he's not focusing on forgiveness, he's focusing on freedom from sin slavery. In him there is no sin, that is, no sinning as a way of life. And we can see this from the context. No one who abides in him sins. Again, he's not talking about perfectionism. He's already said in chapter 1 of 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and his truth is not in us. But he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who, here it is, he's talking about the practice of righteousness by faith and the practice of sin. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Here it is. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has what? Sinned from the beginning. Now look at this. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose to destroy what? The works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Sinning. Which is why Paul could say in Romans 6 that we're crucified with Christ so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Christ, in his work on the cross, did this for us. He broke the power of our sinful nature so that we don't have to live as a characteristically sinning people, but a people who characteristically and increasingly, though never perfect in this life, increasingly, from glory to glory, practice righteousness. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, which we were practicing by our continual sinning and rebelling against God. There is no temptation that has come upon us that isn't common to humanity, but God will, with every temptation, make a way to escape. Now, I still sin, don't misunderstand, but I must confess, there is not one case of conscious sin where I had to do it. That was my choice. And Jesus is saying, stop sinning. I've provided through my cross the power and my spirit and my word that I'm writing on your heart by the new covenant, the power to live practicing righteousness. And it's those people whose faith produces such practice are the ones who will be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. A beatitude is not only a statement of fact, it serves as an invitation. Isn't that who you want to be? Don't I want to be among those so blessed? Then let's love Christ with all our hearts, Let's fall in behind our divine warrior king in a conflict between these two kingdoms. One day Jesus will return in his Father's power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. Jesus will destroy once and for all the strong man Satan, for Jesus is infinitely stronger. And his kingdom will replace the kingdom of this world forever. Revelation 11:15, the end of the second historical sweep of redemptive history. We have this hope to look forward to. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord," that's the Father, "and of his Christ," of his Messiah, "and he," Messiah, "will reign for how long? Forever and ever." Praise God. That's the hope of glory that we had fallen short of through our sin. But now we take hold of being justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This conflict section of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem begs the question, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will follow Jesus to the cross in a conflict of kingdoms, trusting that in Christ our victory is secure? Listen to Jesus, who by God's power has overcome the world and now invites us to be overcomers by faith in him. Listen to what he had his Apostle John write, encouraging us to overcome. The Greek word nikao in its word group is words we translate victory or overcoming. Listen to what Jesus inspired John to write. 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Revelation 2:7, Jesus promises his churches, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Revelation 3:21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, my child." Through Christ's promise of final victory, Christian, we can now, even in the midst of the conflict, give thanks to God. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm going to close in prayer. And we all want our prayers to be biblically correct. And to make sure that happened, I was just struck by how God is teaching us to pray in Psalm 119. So you can know every word I'm saying here is exactly how God wants us to pray. So you can pray wholeheartedly, you know, without skepticism or anything like that. If your heart is to be on the Lord's side, if your heart is to serve the King, if your heart is to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to follow him into the conflict of two kingdoms on his side and not cede territory to the devil, then God wants you and me to pray this to him. And know if God inspired, and he did, this prayer, then it means he wants to answer it, and that he will. As I pray out loud, you pray in your hearts these words. "Lord, deal with your servants according to your covenant-keeping love, and teach us your statutes. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we may know your testimonies. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, our souls observe them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Turn to us and be gracious to us, the way you do with those who love your name. Establish our footsteps in your word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over us. In Jesus' name we come to you. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing this song in response, which ends with a call to follow him and the gospel call. Let's sing. Every power on earth and in heaven is a shadow in his light. No authority, law, or government challenges his sovereign might. His reign and rule have no boundary. All that is, his hands have wrought. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God. We are well aware we were orphans once, bent and broken in our shame. Then he sought us out and adopted us. Now we bear his royal name. Every sin or crime we have ever done is no match for Jesus' blood. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God. We are rescued out of darkest night, free from Satan's evil hold. And the kingdom of our Savior's light is our soul's eternal home. Though the enemy tries to steal and kill what the death of Christ has bought, nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God. Our God is victorious. He always wins. He always wins. In love he reigns over us. He always wins. He always wins. We follow him. We the church declare Jesus Christ is King, for he conquered death once for all. We will live in light of his victory, following his gospel call. When the story ends, we know Jesus wins, for his power cannot be stopped. Nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God. Nothing ever, nothing ever can, nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God. He is our champion.
Amen. That was a great question, isn't it, for us to know with certainty in our own hearts and minds that we are on the Lord's side. And to understand that if we've become on his side, it's because of his grace in our life.